Turn with me in the Word of God, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah and to chapter 53. We're looking at this fourth servant song, which begins in chapter 52 at verse 13. The man who devised the chapter and verse divisions in our Bible was a man by the name of Cardinal Hugo de Sancto Carlo. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And apparently he did this chapter divisions during the 13th century when travelling on horseback from one town to another. And I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said that perhaps the horse must have thrown him at chapter 52 because he got the chapter division in the wrong place. The chapter division in reality should have been at the end of verse 12 in chapter 52, because this fourth servant song begins there in verse 13 and continues right the way through to the end of chapter 53. This morning we looked at the last three verses of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and the seven matters that we looked at there are now taken up in greater detail in chapter 53. Chapter 52, the last three verses, are a summary of that which we find now in much, much greater detail. And the light in this song is exceedingly bright, but the shadows, by contrast, are exceedingly dark. Nowhere does the servant of the Lord speak here of himself, nor does he appear. He is the center of discussion. He is the subject of this song. But in chapter 53, it begins with a contrast. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The prophet pauses. He has described the glories of the servant of the Lord in the three previous verses, but now he asks the question, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Here the evangelical prophet Isaiah shows the contempt of unbelievers for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Hatred against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ lies at the root of all the evil that we see in the world at the present hour. The world and its rulers despise him. They regard him with indifference, with neglect, and even utter contempt. In successive ages, the multitude have rejected him, and they continue to blaspheme his holy name and, as it were, spit into his face. Why is it that if you were to take the name of Mohammed, you would probably be arrested for being politically incorrect if you took his name and used that as a swear word? But why is it that the name of our Saviour, that dear, that precious, that wonderful name of our Saviour, is on the lips of almost every unconverted person in our land as a form of cursing? It is because the world hates him. They hate his name. They hate his person. They hate his work. The prophet Isaiah in this section is using what is known as the prophetic perfect tense. The perfect tense of a verb describes action already completed in the past. Sometimes we think of the prophets foretelling that which is yet to come. And yes, there is that element of the prophetic in it. But here the prophet is using the prophetic perfect tense. He doesn't say who will believe our report, but who hath believed our report. It is as though he is looking back. Not necessarily looking forward, but rather looking back to the events of Calvary. This whole chapter could well have been written by one of the apostles of our Lord, looking back upon Calvary. So to the mind of the prophet, he is describing events that are so vivid that he describes them in places as though they have already occurred. And our text here tells us why it is that the unbelieving Jew rejected and continued to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The Jews of our Lord's day and the Jews of our own day, they focus all their attention upon the prophecies which relate to the glory and to the majesty and to the power of the Messiah. And in so doing, they lose sight altogether of those prophecies that relate to his sufferings and to his agony. The Jews, like the Sadducees of our Lord's day, erred not, knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And so they follow their own imaginations. They form their own views of what they expect the Messiah to be. They fix all their attention upon one or two passages of Holy Scripture which describe the Messiah when he comes in power and in great glory at the second coming. And they neglect those prophecies which relate to his first advent. They take a psalm like the Psalm 45 from verse 2 onwards. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty write prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Oh yes, Lord, take a psalm like the Psalm 45 from verses 2 through to verse 7, and they conclude that they were to look for a splendid prince, a prince of the old royal line, clothed with power and majesty and glory. They recall the Exodus from Egypt under the ministry of Moses, the man of God. They think of the glorious victories under the leadership of Joshua. They think of the repeated triumphs of the son of Jesse, King David. They think of the riches and the splendor and the extensive empire of King Solomon. But as for this Jesus, we know not from whence he is. He hath no form, nor comeliness that we should desire him. He has no robes of royalty. He has no gorgeous apparel. He is not clothed in the glory of King Solomon. He has no diadem adorning his brow. He has no splendid retinue, just a dozen footsore disciples. And so the Jews of our Lord's day and the Jews of our own day conclude that this Jesus of Nazareth cannot be the Messiah. They thought of the record of his birth, not in a palace, but in a stable. They considered the poverty and the obscurity of his parentage. And they concluded that Jesus of Nazareth cannot be the desire of nations spoken of by Haggai the prophet. No marvel then that the son of the carpenter, whose brother and sisters they knew. No wonder then that Jesus of Nazareth, a place so despicable, out of which no good thing ever came. No surprise that the lowly and humble Jesus was rejected by the Jews. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. They saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. And so they had created their own view as to what the Messiah would be like. And they conjured from their own vain imaginations a concept of the Messiah. And my friends, they were wrong. They were wrong. And so too in our day, throughout this land, and throughout the Western world, there are those who are making a Christ for themselves, and they invent their own Christ and their own gospel. Like the Jews of old, they form a consensus opinion of what they would like the Savior to be like. Do you know the vast majority of professional clergy in England do not believe in judgment, do not believe in hell, do not believe the Word of God to be the inspired Word of the living God, and the miracles, oh, they are all explained away. The resurrection of Christ was dismissed by a former bishop of Durham, quote, as a conjuring trick with bones. Bishop Jenkins of Durham. The Archbishop of Canterbury, the current one, claiming to be an evangelical, nevertheless he embraces the Pope as a brother in Christ. Clergyman after clergyman believe that all religions ultimately lead to God. Whether they be Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they're all, we are told, worshipping the same God. And at funeral after funeral, professional clergy presiding at these funeral services of ungodly, unrepentant sinners declare that God will accept all into heaven for God, at least their God, according to their own vain imagination. He is a God of love. And they forget that he is a thrice holy God, a righteous God, a just God, who will in no wise spare the wicked, for the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. And so the consensus opinion of Christianity in our land tonight is to deny the exclusiveness of Christ's claim when he came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Let me tell you faithfully, my friend, and let me clearly tell you, you will either go to heaven in God's way, or you will be cast into the eternal fires of hell. No middle ground. The Christ of God, the Christ of this book, must be your Savior, or you will be eternally lost. The gospel of Jesus Christ alone must be your creed, or your hope will prove vain, and you will die in your sins. Well, that's by way of introduction. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Notice first of all, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Here the prophet Isaiah is speaking of our Lord's earthly parentage, of the lowly and humble condition of his birth. On the one hand, with respect to his divine nature, he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. With regard to the dignity of his Godhead, he is the one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of his person. In his eternal being, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the prophet is here not speaking of his deity, but bringing before us the man, Christ Jesus, the eternal Son, whose glory was veiled in the days of his flesh, whose eternal Godhead was hidden from view by the walls of his earthly body, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. A tender plant. This is not the first time the prophet has spoken of Messiah in such language. In chapter 11 and verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." A tender plant. One of the most tender plants in Judea was the saffron plant. A most delicate and sensitive plant, initially from Asia Minor, but brought into Judea. A plant so tender, so sensitive, that were you to touch it, you would destroy it. The slightest breeze would blow the petals off this most tender of plants. And our Lord is here compared to such a tender plant as the saffron plant. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a most delicate and sensitive plant. So that during his infancy and in his youth, he was like some delicate plant, unnoticed, as it were growing there in the wilderness, yet beginning to shed its perfume in the desert air, growing up silently, increasing, growing without noise, coming slowly but surely unto maturity. The Jews, oh, they were expecting a strong and a sturdy prince, a warrior prince, one who would be taught the arts of warfare, one who would acquire the skills of military leadership, one who, like Saul, would stand head and shoulders above the rest, a man to be feared, a man to be revered. Such a man they would have for a savior. Ah, but we are told he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And we are told he shall grow up before him, that is, before the Lord, before Jehovah. The eyes of the Almighty look down with delight, with favor upon this tender plant. The one whom men despised, the one whom men rejected, God the Father took supreme delight in him. Twice the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." when Satan and all his minions would have plucked up and destroyed that tender plant, when Satan moved Herod to destroy all the children under 2 years of age, the Lord protected this tender plant. The angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph, "Arise, and take the young child and flee into Egypt, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Herod will destroy this tender plant. And after King Herod had been cast into hell, the angel tells Joseph to return, for Herod is dead, which sought the child's life. Then at the age of 12, this tender plant must be about his father's business. And though he passed through the helplessness and the weakness of infancy, and though he passed through days of childhood and the bitterness of the man of sorrows, he was constantly before him, before the Lord. Throughout his infancy, throughout his childhood, throughout his maturing manhood, the estimation of the world was this: there was no form nor comeliness in Christ that we should desire him, yet how precious in the sight of his heavenly Father. "This is my Son. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The one who was scorned and spat upon and despised by men was everlastingly adored and worshipped by the angelic hosts of heaven. His person despised and maligned, his true gospel rejected and corrupted, his precious and dear name blasphemed every hour. But he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And then another descriptor: and as a root out of a dry ground. The noble family of King David is here described as a root out of a dry ground. That family of King David had flourished as a most stately and as a glorious and majestic tree. But now, at the time of Christ's birth, it had become no more than a withered stump in the wilderness. The royal house of King David had fallen. At the time of our Lord, it no longer had any dignity. The house of David was obscure and now without any reputation, like a tree cut down, leaving only a mere stump in the wilderness, surrounded by dry and sterile soil, out of which no life could ever come. The blistering sun scorching the moisture of the soil in which this stump stands, a root out of a dry ground. Oh, what a sad picture that is of the once proud and mighty house of David, reduced to an insignificant stump in the midst of an infertile wilderness. His foster father, a mere ship's carpenter, earning his bread by manual labor. And Mary, his earthly mother, though a virtuous and pious and godly lady, she was otherwise humble and unknown. Nazareth, where he was brought up, the most despicable town in the whole of Judea. Galilee was considered so unproductive, for no good thing ever came forth from Galilee. All that ever came from Galilee were common artisans. No great statesmen, no royalty, no warriors, no leaders of men and nations, nothing. You remember the Eastern Magi, they searched for him who was born King of the Jews. And they found the Holy One of Israel, the Creator of all the worlds, the Lord of Lords, the Maker and Preserver of all, not in a palace in Jerusalem, but in that manger in Bethlehem. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he writes that second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Oh, my dear friends, how low he stooped to lift you and I to heaven. But he is designated here as Jesse's branch and at the same time Jesse's root. In Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a root out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And in that day there shall be a root out of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign for the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And though the house of David resembled a root out of a dry ground, from that dry, dehydrated stump of the house of David shall come forth the branch. Life will come. So that Christ describes himself in Revelation 22. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Christ came forth from the dehydrating stump of David's royal line as a shoot sprouting up from the root of a tree cut down to the ground. He grew up before the Lord. A more insignificant, a more unpromising object cannot be imagined. A solitary stump in a dry and thirsty land. That is what had become of David's royal line. Yet, out of that stump, he would come forth. And then the prophet says, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We must not conclude from this that our Lord was deformed and disfigured. But neither would we accept the nonsense, the extra-biblical nonsense written by Publius Lentulus to the Emperor Tiberius, who described the Lord Jesus Christ as the handsomest man in the whole world. The Holy Scriptures are silent. Only one facial description is given in the Word of God regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are told they plucked the hairs of his beard. No record of his height, no mention of his weight, no mention of his build. It seems to me that the Lord knew how men would be ready to paint pictures of him in order to try and visualize him. My friends, I believe with all my heart that we must reject all pictures and all visual representations of Christ. A friend of mine opened a church in the Republic of Ireland in March of this year, and he phoned me up and asked if I could get him a Victorian pulpit Bible, somewhat like the one you've got there. Well, I had a whole collection of various Victorian pulpit Bibles. And I had a very fine one with beautiful brass clasps, still intact, with brass corner pieces there. It was immaculate. So difficult to find one in such condition. And I said to my friend Tony, I said, I've got one in my study, you can have it, after I've done some work on it. And I went to my shed and got a very sharp Stanley knife and a metal ruler. Because in the New Testament there were pictures of Jesus Christ, glossy pictures of Jesus Christ, which some so-called artist had painted in previous centuries, and they'd been copied and put within this pulpit Bible. And I was very, very careful and very meticulous to remove every single picture of Jesus Christ from that Bible so that you wouldn't know pictures had been there in the first place. Why go to such lengths? Why not just leave them? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. I believe such visual representations of Christ stem from popery, and they are to be rejected. But what we can conclude is that there was nothing remarkable about his person to look upon. There was no imposing figure. There was no royal demeanor. There was no splendid features. And yet, when Moses was born, we read that he was exceeding fair. Acts 7:20. When David was anointed, we read in 1 Samuel 16 that he was ruddy and withal of beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. But in marked contrast, those who looked upon Jesus of Nazareth, expecting to find incomparable beauty and majesty in his countenance, they were altogether disappointed. They saw nothing in him that would cause them to desire him. For he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man who at the age of 30 was mistaken for a man close to 50 years of age. Oh, let all the graces of his wondrous person be expounded. Let the preacher speak in the power of the Holy Spirit concerning the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of his amazing and of his everlasting love. Let all the tender mercies of our God in Christ Jesus be expounded, and still men and women see no beauty in him that they should desire him. As I draw to a conclusion, you may be sure that if Christ humbled himself afresh and appeared visibly amongst us, he would be treated today as he was treated by the Jews of old. I have no doubts he would be crucified afresh and put to an open shame. But is not Christ amongst us now? He most certainly is. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. We have gathered here this afternoon in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he is here in the midst. Wherever his word is read, wherever his gospel is preached, Christ is present. But the world sees no beauty in him that they should desire him. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But you are here this afternoon, I trust, because you desire him. You are here this afternoon, my friends, because you see in Jesus Christ one whom you can now describe as the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000. Oh, do you admire his beauty? Do you adore his goodness? Have you tasted of his rich mercy? If we esteem the Christ of God, it's not through any efforts of our own. It's all the work of God that has shown unto us our sin and then revealed unto us that beauty which the world sees not in him. Oh, may the Holy Spirit open our spiritual eyes to see the real beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, my servant, saith the Lord. Amen.